The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, good morning. For those who don't know, if you're wondering what I'm doing up here, so am I. How did this happen? My name is Jason, if you don't know me, so it's good to meet you. I guess one-way meeting. Just going to go ahead and get started. Father, open our hearts, Lord, to hear your word. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts this morning be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock, our redeemer. All right. So, as you may have heard, I'm going to be talking about the bride this morning. This is my wife, Ashley. We go here. We have made Summit home, and I'm usually out there. I'm not one of the members on the staff, so I just thought I'd preface by saying that, so maybe it'll make sense a little bit more when the Lord has to speak in spite of my words this morning sometimes. We've been taking, and when I signed up to do this, when I was like, okay, I'll do this, I thought we were going to do what we always do, which is go through books of the Bible. That's what we do here. We go through books of the Bible like one passage at a time, right? But no, we're going to take this four-week break, and this is when I'm starting, in the middle of unpacking these metaphors, which sounds way more intense. And so that's what we're doing. We're taking for those who don't know, we usually walk through books of the Bible. It's one of the things we love about this place. And we're about to go through the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians, there are these four metaphors that Paul uses to talk about the body. Well, the body is actually one of the metaphors. I shouldn't say that. To talk about the church, right? And these metaphors are the body, the temple, the bride, which I'll be talking about, and then family next week. And so we're just going to unpack this a little bit for you so that when we get into Ephesians, you'll know what's going on, right? Great. The two questions that I was given to investigate this, here they are. It was, so when we're thinking about the church as the bride, I'm gonna call it the divine romance, right, between Christ and his bride. When we think about that, I was given these two questions. It was one, how does this metaphor help us understand the nature and purpose of the church? And two, how does this metaphor invite us to understand how we might participate in God's design for the church? What? Okay, so then I'm gonna translate. This is how I interpreted those questions was, what is the church in light of this metaphor, and how do we do church in light of this metaphor? So that's how I'm going to motivate. Well, actually, I'll come back to them at the very end. So that's sort of what motivated my investigation. But to get started, I'm going to go ahead and jump into the Ephesians passage. So if you have your Bibles, if you could turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 25, we're going to go through verse 32. We're going to cut off that section right before the end. You can read 33 on your own if you want. I'm not going to stop you from reading the Bible. Let's just read it. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body. Therefore, quote from Genesis here, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So Paul takes this metaphor, and he applies it within the context of marriage. If you're not married, don't tune me out yet. I'm actually not going to talk a whole lot about marriage. I'm going to talk more, it'll come up a little bit in the illustrations, but I'm talking more about this metaphor so that when we get, this is the end goal. We're going to walk through Ephesians, we're going to get to this passage, and you want to know how to apply it to marriage. Well, we need to understand the metaphor. And so this is, I'm reading this because I want you to see where we're going. But really, to understand this, we need to understand more about this metaphor and the history of it. You see, a first century Jew, especially a Pharisee, or Paul, you know, trained in the word, would have understood this metaphor between Yahweh and Israel that was used throughout Scripture. It's great. I have a metaphor where he's quoting Genesis, and it goes throughout the whole Bible, and it's mentioned in Revelation as well, right? So it's a little bit difficult to pick out which passages we're going to talk about, but there's this understanding among first century Jews at that time. They would have even viewed the book Song of Solomon's. I don't know how that's ever been presented to you, but they would have viewed that as this romance between God and Israel, between Yahweh and Israel. I've never heard it presented like that. It's always been in the context of marriage, right? And I'm not saying we can't apply it to marriage, but in our society, we have this tendency to individualize, right? So how does it pertain particularly to what I'm doing right now? And so even first century Christians and Christians for centuries after that would have read Song of Solomon as this romance between Jesus and his bride, the church, right? So that's what I'm going to unpack. I'm not going to read Song of Solomon, though, so fortunately, because that would be probably a little more awkward than what I want to do my first time up here, right? So instead, I'm going to pick Ezekiel, this passage out of Ezekiel. There's a lot that you could choose. A lot of people think Paul had Ezekiel, this specific passage, in mind when he was writing Ephesians. It's still kind of an intense passage, but we're going to read that together. It's Ezekiel, if you want to turn there, chapter 16, after Lamentations, somewhere in there. We're going to read verses 1 through 14 and then stop. Don't go on. The picture after that's grim, and that's not what we're doing today. You can read it later this week. Not this morning. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on that day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live! I said to you in your blood, live! I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk, and I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. So what does this tell us about Yahweh, who Yahweh is? What does it tell us about how he loves? So let's unpack this first, Yahweh and Israel, the divine romance there. Let's go through that first. And the way I'm going to do it, I don't know if you've heard of Ted Decker. He's a fiction writer, and he wrote this, sorry, it's great to use fiction when you're talking up here instead of people writing theological commentaries. But so he has this list. There's this allegory he wrote. It's essentially a series of books, and it's an allegory for the gospel, and he has something like a divine romance in there, and he has this list, and that's what I'm going to use the list in form, just how God loves Israel, right? And it's going to be this. He chooses, he pursues, he rescues, he woos, that's a fun one, and then he lavishes. So I'm going to explain this passage through that lens there. So hopefully it'll help it make it a little bit more tangible. So he chooses. Well, how does he choose? How do we choose? First, let's go through how we don't do it so well, and then we can go back to how God does it. So how do we choose? Well, I know we like to be chosen, right? You ever been in sports or you're like elementary school kid, you're waiting to be picked? You know how it feels to not be picked, right? Or maybe you don't. Maybe you're awesome at sports. But if you're the last one, you're not chosen, right? You're just thrown into whatever team's like, oh, okay, finally, yeah, you can come here. But it feels great to be chosen, right? So how do we choose? How are you chosen for jobs? How are you chosen for, how do you choose a spouse, right? It's not usually with these things. We look for merit. We look for something of worth and value. We're like, yeah, you're great at football, so I'm going to choose you for my team, right? Because I want to be awesome as well, or at least my team to be awesome, right? So we choose, and we choose imperfectly, but then how does God choose? How does God choose Israel? He chose them when they weren't even a nation. And he chose them again when they were in slavery and under oppression. Like, why not choose Egypt? They look like they have things together. They're building these cool buildings. They're doing math and science well. You know, I like math. So, had to work it in. Instead, he chooses, if you look at the passage, this baby who has been abandoned. No care has been taken. It uses the word abhorred, right? That's who he chooses, this infant wallowing in its own blood, and it's a kind of a grim picture there. That's who he chooses, right? That's how he chooses. Why? Maybe it's to make his glory known all the more. What should already be obvious, he makes it even more plain through his choosing of Israel, right? And so then he chooses, what does he do next? He pursues. So how does he pursue? Well, let's talk about how we pursue things. We don't pursue things perfectly, right? We pursue, how do we, think about throughout your life, how have you pursued maybe things that were important to you? Championships if you're in sports, degrees, marriages. What should be on that list? Hopefully Jesus, right? How do you pursue Jesus? How do you pursue Jesus? So think about that. How do you pursue things? I would tell you that how God pursues Israel would even put Tom Brady's laser focus on that Lombardi trophy to shame, right? He pursues that, right? You would agree, Tom Brady, if you know who he is, does an excellent job just focusing, like that's his goal. But God looks at Israel and he pursues them. Well, how does he do that? Well, he hears their cries, he responds to them, and he provides this path for salvation, and he enters into this covenant with them, right? So if we look at the picture, the image that we get here, he looks at the baby and he says, live, right? I've chosen you. And then he spreads his garment over there, makes this promise, and enters into a covenant. And he does that with Israel through this pursuit. And he provides for them. He protects them despite all the complaints and the grumbling. They get tired of manna and things like that. And then he moves forward and he rescues them. So he rescues them. Well, how does he rescue them? I'm not going to talk about how we rescue for a reason. I'll get back to that. But he rescues them. How does he rescue them? Well, there's the physical rescue. They're slaves in Egypt. They're oppressed, right? So he takes them out of Egypt. Even when they're ignorant, even when they don't necessarily want it at times, he's still rescuing them, right? And then he provides this pathway to abundant life that they didn't even know they needed. Right? So he rescues them from their sin in that sense. So that's how he rescues them. But here's where, with metaphors, there's always a danger of stretching it beyond or applying it in ways that we shouldn't. And there's one here, and it's this, especially with marriage relationships. We don't rescue each other. Ashley does not rescue me, and I don't rescue her. But yet the culture out there will tell us that you can find fulfillment in relationships. Right? That I can look to her as something that'll fulfill me, right? We get that message all the time. If you watch the Disney movies in the 80s or 90s, it was about rescuing, right? Maybe a man rescuing a woman, or there's a stereotype of the woman who marries a man who's a project that she's going to work out to eventually be something respectable. They're saving there. Look, when we do that, we have a case of mistake in our identity. Our identity is no longer in Christ. It's either in, if we're the saver, it's in us and our self-righteousness, and we are going to rescue somebody, and we're forgetting that we're in Christ and that we're in need of saving, or if we are the one in need of rescue, then we're looking for that fulfillment in somebody else who is a sinner, who will not fulfill us, who will let us down, right? In fact, you hear it all through pop music. A few years ago, there's this one I heard everywhere I went, right? This line stuck in my head. It's a breakup song. And it went, there's no way I can save you because I need to be saved too. I was like, yes, you get it. You almost get it, Post Malone. We are almost there. Now we just need to talk about Jesus. And that's it, right? That's the gospel, right? You hear that message everywhere. So, So that's the danger with we don't rescue, right? We might save each other from embarrassment or maybe a small physical harm or things like that. But that's not what rescue is. Not in the light of eternity. Not in anything that's of actual meaning and worth, right? The next one is he woos. And I like this one. It's my favorite one. Not because I'm good at it. I'm actually not. 14 years of marriage, and I'm not great at wooing. Can you say wooing? I don't know if I'm the wooer or, you know, she's much better at it than me, but I'm not great at wooing. I hear Doug laughing out there. you could ask my wife if you want confirmation on that. She will be honest. And here's how I'm looking at wooing. Okay, here's how I'm going to define it. It's God continuing to pursue Israel even after he's rescued, right? If you look at the woman, he's rescued the woman, and then he goes so much further beyond that, right? Right, there's this cleansing, that's the sanctification, that's the rescuing, right, of sins. And then he continues through so much more. So what does it mean to woo? Okay, so we can talk about how we woo. I love it. How do we woo? Well, here's what I've learned. 14 years, and it's been very slow. You have to pay attention. I have to know her really well. Who knows us better than God? Like, he knows when we sit, when we rise. He knows all these mundane things. His thought, he discerns our thoughts from afar. His thoughts about us outnumber the grains of sand in the world. So how can we know somebody? Okay, we can't unless we pay attention, right? So we pay attention, and I have to look for, okay, what are some ways that I can tell her and communicate to her that she is loved? How do I do that? You can do this in any relationship, right? If you're married, that's the priority, but you can do this with anything. College roommates, right? You can say, hey, I notice you're stressed, right? I notice you're feeling isolated. What can I do to communicate that you are loved? Can I just leave a little note of affirmation or encouragement here or there? Like, what are these small ways? How can I give gifts that are meaningful that show I've been paying attention, right? That show that I really do care about you, not just something that's given flippantly. That's what I think of when I think of woo. Is that what you guys think of? It's me. There's one person nodding, so thank you, one person. What is the response to being wooed? It should be that response of love, right? Israel did a great job of returning that love, right? Have you guys read the Old Testament? That should be the response. Love, adoration, worship. Unfortunately, they didn't do that. If you read on, that's where you find out. But we're not going to. So then what does he do after he woos? He lavishes. He lavishes. Look at this. The garments, all of this incredible, intricately woven things. Don't even know what a lot of it is. Jewelry. It just goes on and on. He lavishes good gifts. And don't get distracted here with, what did he lavish on Israel? Like physical things. Did he make them this physically majestic kingdom? Those aren't the good gifts, right? That's not what he lavished. He lavished this life to the full where they could follow and experience his love and then return that love. And out of that is the beauty that we see here at the end, where the source of it, the splendor, the source of it is God. So this beauty is that response of love and worship to God that's returned. So there is another danger here that I'll caution you at the end of this. Another danger is in our culture is to take beauty and say physical attraction, right? And that's a history in our culture of labeling beauty as physical attraction. And we do it in the church, and we do it in passages like this, especially with the bride. And I would caution you, we do a disservice to one another, especially to our sisters and even to our brothers in Christ when we take beauty and say physical attraction. Why is that? Well, one, to take physical attraction and say that that's what beauty is, it's another case of mistaken identity. We're going to take some sort of elements that are arbitrary. They change throughout culture and time. Totally depends on where you live and when you live. Nobody in here, I noticed, plucks their hair above their forehead to make their forehead appear larger. For some of us, maybe it happens without us wanting to, but in medieval England, they would do that. They would pluck their hair up here and make their foreheads longer. This elongated look was what was super attractive back then. And that's laughable, right? Like, why would they do that? Well, there's a lot of things we do nowadays that in 100, 200 years, they're going to think, why do they do that? Well, it's subjective and it's culturally defined, one, but two, what it does is it creates this air of exclusion where we're going to try and say your worth and your value is in how you look, in your appearance, right? That's where it is. And now we're from that leads to partiality, right? Which isn't good, because what does that lead to? That leads to ultimately just dividing and breaking up the community, right? It's not good. And so that's where I would caution that when you hear beauty, we're not talking about physical attraction. We're talking about the type of beauty where God is the source, right? It's sourced from him and his choosing and in the response and in this romantic relationship, okay? So that's my word of caution that. Okay, so we talked about Yahweh and in Israel. Where does Jesus come in? The New Testament, right? So Jesus comes in. And so what does he have to do with this relationship? Well, John the Baptist had some followers that came up to him one time, and they said, look, that guy that you made that proclamation about, all those followers are going to him. What's going on? And he looked at him and said, look, I told you, I'm not the Christ. And he said, the one to whom the bride goes is the bridegroom. And so right there, he puts Christ in the position of Yahweh in the Old Testament, where it's Yahweh in his bride Israel, and he says Jesus is that bridegroom. What a bold statement, right? Only Yahweh was that, but now we're going to put Christ there. So what a bold statement to make about a man, a human. Jesus also refers to himself as a bridegroom. So there we have it. Jesus is that bridegroom. So then what about the church? Where does the church come in? Well, if we were to go to Romans 11, which we're not, Ephesians unpacks this, so does a lot of other passages, but I like Romans 11 because there's this imagery of this olive tree. So in Romans 11, we have this olive tree, and they say, this is Israel, okay? And on it are dead branches. These dead branches, and there's branches that are alive, but there's dead ones that are going to be broken off. These dead branches are like the Jewish people who did not believe that Jesus was the one that was the Messiah, the one that came to save, and they were broken off. And then we have these wild shoots shooting up, wild olive shoots. Those are the Gentiles that believed, and they're taken up, and they're grafted into the olive tree, and they become a part of that remnant referred to in Elijah. They become a part of what is referred to as Israel, not the nation, but the remnant that it says there is chosen by grace. Not because if we did anything to earn it, right? So, chosen by grace. So that's the church. That is the church. So now we have it. We have Christ. We finally got to Christ and the church. The church is Israel. So we take that place. So this is the imagery that we get in Ephesians where he's speaking. They would have known this. This is what he's speaking to. And he's saying that is Christ and that is church. And this is the divine romance. So now let's just go through it again. Except now we're going to go through that list. He chooses, he pursues, he rescues, he woos, he lavishes with Christ as the bridegroom and us as the church, as the bride. I should have prefaced a lot of this. When you hear you, I'm talking about you plural. So to translate it to Southern, y'all. If I say, there are times for illustrations it's you singular, but for the most part, I want you to hear that, because a lot of times I sit there and I hear you singular, right, when I shouldn't. In fact, it's not just you or y'all, it's all the Christians or people who have followed Christ before us, the ones following Christ now, the ones who will. So I think that translates to all y'all, right? That's a technical translation, Southern Bible. All right, let's do it. How does Christ choose? He chooses. How does Christ choose? He chose us because we're worth so much, right? We're so valuable. We're awesome. No, he chose us when we were yet in our sin. For all have sinned and fallen short, right? And what do we deserve as a result? You heard it in the James passage. Death, right? The wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. But he chose us anyways. And in the midst of our worthlessness, We are given worth because of this, because he chose us by grace for no other reason. And then he pursues. Well, how does he pursue? Like I said, we're still in our ignorance, we're still in our sin, and that the Spirit of Jesus will slowly change your heart and draw you, right, to be close to him. Even before you come to know him, he will be working on your heart, right? And before that, you can even think of him meeting us where we are. Like when Jesus was walking down the road and saw Zacchaeus and said, I'm coming to your house. Zacchaeus is like, what are you talking about? My house? It's exactly like that, right? That's the image we get, that he accepts us despite our gaps, despite our flaws. He knows all of it. He knows all the horrific stuff that's in there, right? And he says, I still choose you. I still pursue you. And then he rescues. So in the Ephesians passage, you see this. That's Ezekiel. I'm going backwards. In the Ephesians passage, you see this, where he cleansed the church, the bride, by the washing of the water with the word. Man, that's the gospel. How did he rescue us? He said, I'm going to take all my authority and power, and I'm going to lay it down. And then I'm going to humble myself to become a man. And I'm going to live a life, a perfect life, but I'm going to go through temptation. And when I go through temptation, after that, I'm going to respond in a perfect way. And after that, I'm going to follow through with obedience to humiliation and shame and torture. And not just torture, but like this horrific way to die. And it's not just death, but it's the weight of all of our sin. It's the weight of all of our guilt that he put on his shoulders. God turned his back on him. It's not a pretty picture. Would you be willing to save somebody like that? Think about taking on the guilt and shame of somebody else and saying, I'm going to take on the humiliation, maybe not even the death part. Your Facebook and Instagram page is lighting up with thousands of people that are just sending you hate messages because of something that you are assuming for somebody else, right? You're filling in that role. The humiliation. Even after he rose again, it's not like he went up to the Pharisees and said, look, I told you, see, temple, 3 days. You guys just didn't understand what I was talking about. No, he only appeared to his followers, right? To the bride. And so he went through all of that for us. Can you fathom that type of love? It's an incredible picture. And we didn't do anything to earn it. It's an incredible picture. But that's the rescue. That's the extravagant type love that we have. And then he woos. So how does he woo? We so often forget the way of Christ, right? It's so easy. It's a kid that's yelling at you when you're trying to ask him to do something. Like, no! And then right then I'm getting frustrated. It's like, I'm forgetting the way of Christ right now. you better hope I remember before I get to you. Just kidding. Just kidding. somebody cuts you off. Food takes too long to get to you if you order it at some fast food restaurant or something of that sort. Forgetting the way. It's so easy to forget the way of Christ, right? It's so easy. But yet, in spite of that, his Spirit continues to work on our hearts and transform us and change us and make us more and more like him every day, right? Right? And so he continues to woo. Jesus served his disciples by washing their feet, right? The job of the lowliest servant. And he called us to do the same thing, right? To serve like that. Man, that's wooing, right? Can we say wooing? I think that's how you say it. Is that it? His Spirit continues to transform us. And that's that picture, that image of that continued pursuit, even after being rescued, right? And then what does he do? He lavishes. Cars, lottery, like really cool houses. Am I getting it right? Is this the gospel? Is that what lavishing? It said in James, when Doug was reading it, I'm talking about every good gift comes from above, right? Aren't those good gifts? No, man, not even close. It's a type of joy in the midst of trials. That's a good gift. It's peace that goes beyond all understanding. That's a good gift. It's new mercies every morning. That's a good gift. It's grace without measure. That's a good gift. If you're thinking, man, Jason, I've never seen you like this. You should see me teach math. Get fired up. That's it. That's it. And so what is our response to all of this, right? We're the bride. What is our response to this type of pursuit? It should be love. It should be adoration, right? It should be worship. It's hard to remember in the details of life. I understand that. But let's go back to the two questions then. In light of this metaphor, what is the church? Well, we are his bride. So what does that mean? We're a group of people loved by him with a self-giving, unconditional, agape type love. He uses agape in the Ephesians passage. This unconditional love, right? That says, I choose you despite your sin, and I love you, and I give you worth and value. All of you, y'all, give y'all worth and value and unspeakable beauty, right? We've been cleansed by him and can live in anticipation of the unimaginable bliss that awaits us, right? When we are reunited with Christ in that communion, in that sinless communion at the consummation of the kingdom. And so we have that picture, and we have the here and now picture. So what does that mean? How do we do church? Well, we are his bride. So we love him more than anything else. We pursue him together more than anything else. And then we love each other because we're his bride. We can be honest about our gaps and our flaws with each other because he loves us in spite of all that. And we know we are all chosen in spite of all that. So we can love each other through that, right? There are times where somebody might be difficult for me to love in the body. And if I were to stand up here and think or talk about that person as if, hey, they're just really difficult to love. Like, you don't know what they've done to me. You don't know how they treat me. Like, it's okay. I'm just going to avoid them. I'm not going to. We're talking about the bride. I'm thinking about the bride when I'm doing that. So accepting one another instead of defining each other by our flaws, that's the picture of the bride, right? Instead of seeing the gaps, you're saying, hey, I'm going to meet you where you are. You're a part of the bride, and we're going to bear with one another, right? And we're going to be able to love each other and be the bride that Christ is desiring for us to be. That's our response, not causing harm, but remembering where our true identity is, right? So to summarize, I'm going to do a little bit shorter version for you because maybe that was a lot to remember. The he chooses, he pursues, he rescues, he woos, he lavishes. I'm just going to summarize. Doug, you can come out. These last 3 points, that Jesus loves us with such an extravagant love that he says, I choose you, I rescue you, and I cherish you, for you are my beloved.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.